Good morning. We're in week four of our New Year's series, Getting Real. It's the title we've come up with for our study of the letter called 1 John. 1 John is the first of three letters written to people who are struggling with their faith. It's written by the Apostle John, who is also the author of the Gospel of John, who is also now Pastor John. He's getting real with his people, which means he's having to challenge them. He's having to do some confrontation with them, and he's also doing some clarifying with them. And the reason he has to do this is because the churches that he's been pastoring from a distance have been infiltrated, and they've been infiltrated by false teachers. What he said in the passage that we looked at last week when Jesse was teaching us, anti-Christ. The Christ is actually just the Greek word that means the same thing as Mashiach in Hebrew. Anti-Christ means anti-Messiah. And to be Messiah is to be the anointed one. So these teachers are not anointed. They've come in and they've infiltrated these communities, and the messages that they're teaching are actually disrupting and causing lots of challenging issues for these people. Their message isn't real. It's not anointed. A couple of things that you've heard me talk about. They're claiming that Jesus wasn't a real flesh and blood person, only appeared to be so. They're claiming that sin doesn't matter. And they're causing enormous division, creating insiders and outsiders among the community that is resulting in fractured relationships that do not bear witness to what Jesus is doing with his new people in the community of faith. All these things about who Jesus is, that sin didn't matter, that division is happening, these are not true realities. And the things that are coming as a result of this teaching, you guys, it doesn't and isn't bearing fruit that is consistent either with Jesus in John's knowledge of Jesus, or the gospel that comes from Jesus. And that's the critical sign. We know something is of Christ by the way it does or does not produce fruit that reflects Jesus' own life. And John knows this, of course, we know, because he was an eyewitness. He had an eyewitness perspective on Jesus, both on his humanity and his divinity brought together. John saw God in the flesh, which is another way of saying John saw love in action. To see God in the flesh is to see love in action. And as a result, John also knew that sin wasn't neutral, that sin did, of course, matter, because he had seen Jesus die in the flesh to overcome sin and then liberate people from its power in their lives. John had also participated in the community of Jesus, an incredibly diverse community that lived with Jesus right at its heart, in the very center of their life, a community of love that was modeled on the kind of love that the Messiah demonstrated. And what kind of love is that? Not one that is self-focused and has casualties as a result of other people being damaged by the way that they were loving, a love that willingly laid down one's life for a friend. And not just one's friend, but for one's enemies. The love of God isn't about making enemies, it's about loving one's enemies. I read something a couple weeks ago that just kind of stopped me in my tracks. This theologian made this comment that the characteristic of God revealed by Jesus is not that God is a God of love, but that God is a God who loves one's enemies. That's the defining characteristic of God. Not just love, but love of one's enemies. You guys, that's an extraordinary, radical kind of love. And that is why John is so intent, so focused, so passionate, because he himself had a firsthand experience of Jesus and that radical kind of love. And it transformed him. It absolutely transformed him. It transformed his heart. It transformed the community around him. It transformed his life. And it transformed the trajectory of his life. So he went from being John the fisherman to John the disciple, to John the apostle, to John the gospel writer, to John the pastor, who's now needing to get real with his community. It transformed him from the inside out, which is another way of saying it transformed his identity, which is what we've seen. We've called attention a number of times to the fact that John only ever in this gospel refers to himself in the following way: the disciple who Jesus loves. The starting point for John's identity was that he saw himself as beloved of the Father in Jesus Christ. That's transformational reality. And that radical love, you guys, it produces radical freedom. When you know you are loved that profoundly, and that love has begun to transform you and your community and your life and the trajectory of your life, it gives you an amazing amount of freedom to both see your life and then live your life very differently. It puts you on an amazing trajectory, a journey that starts slow because it starts inside and then makes its way out. It's a journey from the inside out. I think that's particularly challenging, you guys, because I think culturally, mostly what we try to do, even those of us gathered here, we often try to transform, or better the word is change ourselves from the outside in. You know what I mean? We go from the outside in, the opposite trajectory. Maybe we say, here's what I want. Here's what I want to look like. Here's what I want to feel like. Here's what I want to work like. Here's what I want to earn like. Here's what I want to be seen to be like. Here's what I want to live like. We see something and it propels us into action. And then we say, who do I need to get me there? Who can help me get the thing I want in my life? And then we go, well, here's then what I need to change. I need to change people. I need to have a makeover. I need to get some coaching. I better get an education. I better move my body. I need a different location. All those things aren't necessarily bad, but when they're motivated from the outside in, not the inside out, they never produce the thing that we think they're going to produce. Can you identify with that all? That idea of going from the outside in? You know, sometimes it works. We succeed in securing something we think we want. And John would say such successes, maybe they're okay, but ultimately, you guys, they're not the kind of blessing that comes as a result of Jesus' work in us. It's not yet life in the way that the gospel that Jesus says life is possible. Why? Because it moves us away from reality. The way that God transforms us is simply different than just changing circumstances. He transforms us from the inside out. And that's work. It's not reality because it moves us away from the truth that the starting point for any true transformation is not external, but internal, with the heart, right? A year ago, we were doing a series, and we looked a lot at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, talking about the heart. Here, read this with me. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything that happens in our life isn't from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Our heart is the starting point. Jesus will say something similar in Matthew chapter 12. He says, he's talking to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Read with me. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. We might say it this way, the life lives what the heart is full of. Jesus is just very matter-of-fact about it. The life lives what the heart is full of. So it's not reality yet when we succeed in that way because it moves us away from the heart. It's also not reality yet because people aren't meant to be used up and sacrificed on the altar of our ambition. People are meant to be in the way of Jesus, loved, even sacrificially so. And finally, it doesn't real because it's motivated by a false picture of reality. 1 John 2, last week we were looking at this passage. Jesse highlighted this verse in chapter 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So often in our lives, we get motivated by those things, the lust for what we want, lust of our flesh, the pride, the things that we want to secure for ourselves. But John says, listen, that's not reality. That isn't stemming from the Father. That comes from another source, the world, that which sets itself up against God. And so in all these things, what we see, you guys, is that our lives are the ultimate revelation of what we seek. Our lives reveal what it is we seek. So that becomes a critical question. What do you seek? What do you want? You know what's amazing? The first words out of Jesus' mouth in John's gospel form that very question. He's beginning his ministry. Some disciples leave John the Baptist and begin to follow them. And before they get very far, he pauses and he stops and he turns around and he asks them a question. Turning around, Jesus saw them and following and asked, "What do you want?" It's a fundamental question. It's another way of saying, "What do you seek?" The first words of Jesus in John's gospel form this question. What do you seek? Is this not the question that is facing us all the time in our lives? What do we seek? What do you seek, you guys, is a question that gets to the heart. Because it's a heart question. Beyond all the noise of our lives, beyond all the activity of our lives, what do you seek is a question that gets translated in some really tangible ways. Do you want real relationship in your lives? Or do you just want noise and activity? Is it the truth you seek? Is it life that you're after? Those are heart-level questions that when we begin to follow Jesus, get addressed from the inside out. It's the starting point from which we then move forward. They're critical, but there's even one that's more fundamental than that one. It comes before that question, what do you seek? And how you respond to it will shape how those other questions get answered. If what do you seek is a critical question, then the fundamental question is not what, but who? Who do you seek after? We often seek after ourselves or a certain version of ourselves. Maybe a version that we want to see reflected when we look at ourselves in the mirror. Maybe it's a version that we want to see reflected in the eyes of people who look at us that are significant to us, that we want to look at us in a particular kind of way. John says what motivates us often is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All things that John will say come from the world. That passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it's interesting that John says that, especially in light of what comes before. Let's add verse 15 to this passage we just looked at. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, read with me, love for the Father is not in them. So John sets up this polarity between being motivated by a love for the world and being motivated by love for the Father. John is differentiating between the world and the Father. And by the way, Father, not just generic God, which we're going to see is very important. It's as if he's asking, will you seek yourself in the limited and ultimately false and destructive categories of the world, trying to either satisfy or change yourself from the outside in, or will you seek the Father and his reality? Will you allow him and his love to restructure your reality? Your mind, your desires, in truth and in love from the inside out. It's a very different trajectory. It's within that frame that we can ask the earlier questions. Is it real relationship you want? Is it the truth that you seek? Is it life that you're after? And if the answer to that is yes, then another question follows it. Are you prepared to do what is necessary to find it? It's really critical. You guys, because with the Father, everything happens by repentance. Repentance. We must be willing to have our minds reoriented to rethink everything we think we know. We do not simply start with the structures and the ways that we are and exist and just assume that we just move our way forward, adding things to us. Jesus comes in and says, listen, I need you to understand I'm offering you something here, but it's going to radically reorient and reshape everything you think you know about yourself. It's going to be a little challenging, little, right? Just have to go to the cross and die, right? Just that. But when you get this into this reality, it will begin to do things in you that you wouldn't know that were possible. Repentance. Being renewed. Turning away from the orientation that we had towards ourselves. And that brings us back to Jesus, which is the most important thing, of course. Because Jesus reorients everything we know or think we know about God. And God is the one we either seek or don't seek in our lives. If we don't know God, if we don't trust God, and if we don't care about God, we will not seek God. Does that make sense? If we don't know God, if we don't trust God, or we don't care about God, then no amount of showing up to church, religious language, whatever, is going to get us in the nitty-gritty of our life. It's not going to make us seek God. We won't. We'll just go through the motions. We'll seek ourselves. We'll seek the world. We might talk about God, but that's all it will be if we do not know God, trust God, and care about God. And that's why I think it's so fascinating that John is so particular about the way he's describing God in these passages. He contrasts the world not with just a generic God, not just a generic descriptor, but with an intimate relational descriptor, Father. Love for the world, love for the Father. You know, it's so easy to take the language of God as Father for granted. The reason we do is because we're familiar with Jesus. The only reason that we know to call God Father is because of Jesus. Before Jesus, nobody addressed God as Father. It just wasn't done in the scripture. Jesus reorients us towards God by revealing him to us as Father. Do you know that in the Old Testament, only 15 times in the entire Old Testament is God ever referred to as Father? And never with the personal pronoun modifying it, my Father. You would never presume that kind of familiarity, that kind of intimacy with the God of Israel. It's only used generically, generally to describe God as the Father of the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus shows up, all of his contemporaries, nobody when they pray addresses God as Father, much less my Father, right? It's too familiar, too intimate. They just wouldn't do it. Which is precisely why Jesus does it. He knows something that we don't know about who this mysterious God is. And when he starts talking about him, he says, listen, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. So what does Jesus want us to know about God? That he's Father. 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus will refer to God as Father. Can you imagine how scandalized the religious people must have been? Never done. And then all of a sudden, this guy's Father this, Father that, Father this, Father that. And then 40 of those times, just in John's Gospel alone, not just God the Father, but my Father. And then not even the generic Greek. You know, the New Testament's written in Greek. The familiar, the way that the Greek would show up if he just wanted to talk about Father would be Pater. But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually uses an Aramaic word called Abba. And it's so important that the gospel writers are cruising along in Greek, and then anytime Jesus refers to God as Father, they don't put in Pater. You know what they put in? Abba, they just take a foreign word and drop it in because they want to make sure that you understand exactly what Jesus is revealing. Jesus is revealing God as Abba, which is an intimate, relational, approachable relationship that is similar to the word Papa. It creates intimacy. It invites that kind of familiarity. And when Jesus wants to talk about what his father is most like, do you remember in Luke 15 the story he tells? The story of the prodigal son who runs away, and when he's yet a long way off, the father who has not left, who has not stopped looking for him, perceives him in the distance, humbles himself, hikes up his clothes, and runs out to greet his son. Jesse in November preached a message on this. She talked about the parable, not of the prodigal son, but of the prodigal father. Because what God is revealing himself to be through Jesus is not any kind of generic God, but a particular kind of passionate father who longs for his kids to know him and trust him and put themselves in his life. Jesus in the New Testament blows away all the conventions that they have and that we have towards God. Jesus is the reality about God. He is the revelation of God. And what he reveals God to be is Abba, Father. And through Jesus, God becomes more than just Jesus' Father. He becomes whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. Yes, hallowed be thy name. But it starts with what? Abba, my Father, who I can come to in confidence. And that brings us to 1 John chapter 3, where John is reminding them fundamentally, especially in the context of sin, about their identity in God through Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Will you read this with me? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Holy cow, I love these verses. I don't know if you get the same kind of passion that John's trying to infuse their imagination with, but it's like he says, see. It's almost like he wants them to incarnate the reality that he's describing. See, we are children of God. Such is the love of God. It is so significant that he has lavished on us that it has transformed our identity. We've become God's children. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it didn't recognize him. It doesn't recognize us. Yet that is what we are. And what we will be, it's not yet been seen. But we're anticipating that when we do see him, actually see him, we will become like him. We will be as he is. And all who put their hope in this reality, who understand that they are children of God, and cast their gaze towards Jesus, both in limited way now, but ultimately in the future, fully on Jesus, when we turn our gaze towards those that we love, we become like those we behold. We begin the process of transformation, not just in the future, but in the present. That's why he says in verse 3, those who have this hope, those who are the ones continually turning their gaze to the Father, they begin to be transformed in the present. He says they purify themselves. Their lives begin to reflect the reality of what they're looking at. So, who are we? Children of God. What will we become? What Jesus himself is. And what's that mean for the present? Our lives begin to change. Our lives begin to be transformed. We begin to look like Jesus in the present. You guys, this is so important. John is reminding them who they are. Why? Because they're being told that sin isn't a big deal in their lives. That they don't have to worry about trying to live like Jesus. That they can do whatever they want with their bodies because the bodies don't matter. The only thing that matters is the spirit, and what you do in your body won't affect your spirit. I'm thinking of all kinds of war expletives that John might say now. Wrong! How's that? No! It is a big deal because it's not the truth of who you are as God's children. We don't cover ourselves or pretend we're something we aren't. We have sin. We confess it. He starts talking about it again, connected to our identity. He says we live differently in relationship to sin, and that our identity as God's children gets worked out in two significant ways: righteousness, how we live, and love for our siblings in Christ, how we relate to each other. We're going to be focused on this first one, verses 4 through 10. So let's look at verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Uh-oh. Anybody getting uncomfortable yet? No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Gulp. Let's keep going. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So John sees it pretty clearly, yes? You keep on sinning, you're a child of the devil. You stop sinning, you're a child of God. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to do a little rearrangement. Do a little preemptive separating of the sheep and the goats. If you have continued to sin and are a child of the devil, come over here. And if you have stopped sinning and are thus a child of God, I'd like you to sit on this side of the room. Everybody ready? Go. Yeah, just kidding. Some really challenging scripture, yeah? I mean, let's just look again what he says. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's sin remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. You guys, is John saying as Christians we no longer struggle with sin? Is that what he's saying? Because if so, I'm out. You need to have a little pastoral search. I don't qualify. So many questions. But then if we think back a couple weeks, we also remember John addressed something like this in John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Are you confused? Which is it? What is John saying? Well, let's look once more at verses 6 and then verse 9 using a more kind of closely translated Greek translation. No one who abides in him practices sin. No one who practices sin has seen him or know him. That's verse 6. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot practice sin because he is born of God. So practice. Let's think about that word for a minute. We tend to think about practice as preparation or training. Here's one definition. A repeated exercise in or performance of an activity or skill so as to acquire or maintain proficiency in it. So she's going to basketball practice. We say practice makes perfect. That's how we often think about practice, yes? But there's another way that's more about a way of life, a way of living one's life, a customary, habitual, or expected procedure. Is sin your practice? See what he's saying there? Like, it's like we practice generosity. It's been rehearsed so often that it has become the settled, customary, habitual, or expected procedure of your life. Somebody who practices law is now not thinking about getting better at it. I mean, hopefully they are, but hopefully they've done their work in law school. Someone who practices medicine is now doing it as a way of living. That's what John is saying. To practice sin is to sin consistently and as a way of life. He's not referring to committing an occasional sin. None of us are sinful. I'm sinless. Yeah. None of us are sinless. Nor are the people in the Bible, excluding Jesus, in either the Old Testament or New Testament. But you guys, as great the sinners there are in the Bible, it is not their trajectory of their lives. It is not their settled practice. It is something that is contrary to the trajectory of their lives in God. It's contrary to their normal habits. And when they do sin, they confess it. And they ask for forgiveness, both from God and the people that they wound in their sinfulness. It's important to remember that sin is an issue of the heart first. Trusting or not trusting the Father. That's what it is. Do we trust the Father in this thing or do we not? So often we play around with sin. We think about it in quantitative terms. We ask questions like, how much sin can I have in my life before I hit a danger zone? How much envy? How much jealousy? How much anger can I hold inside me? How much violence? How much lust? How much greed? How much unkindness can I get away with before it hits a toxic level? Are there low levels of sin that are okay before I need to do something more radical? What do you think the Apostle Paul would say to that? Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We who are those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? How can we abide in it, he's saying. How can we practice it as a settled habit of our lives? We can't. And John is saying exactly the same thing. You don't get it. If you're trying to ask quantitative questions about how much you can get away with, you are fundamentally missing the Father. And what John is saying pretty radically is, you do not yet know God. You do not yet have the relationship with Jesus that is available for you. Because children of the Father ask different questions. They ask questions like these. Am I growing more and more sensitive and responsive to Jesus in my life? They're saying, am I moving toward the light or away from the light? In my relationships with people, do they reflect the enemy? Which John will then talk about, the reflection of how those things work out in our relationships through murder and hatred and indifference towards people. Those are signs of the enemy's presence. Or does my life increasingly reflect and smell like Jesus? Compassion. Encouragement. Self-sacrificing love. See, the issue is not quantitative, how much, it's directional. Where am I headed? Where's my heart leading me through the Spirit's guidance? John says that a person who is born of God through faith in Christ knows God as Father, knows Jesus as Son, and knows the Spirit as the revelation of both. And because that person, he or she, knows the Father, knows Jesus, is beginning to understand how the Spirit works, they live a life of joyful and willing obedience. When we don't know God, we think we have to make life work on our own terms. From the outside in, we look around and we say, who is worth looking at? Why do I want to be like that person? And then we start calculating. We start making decisions about what we think we are, what we think we want. We try to change the outside and we get after it. And Jesus comes along and says, that is not life. Repent. Wake up. There is another way of being human. But it starts with dying. It starts with following me to the cross. It starts with having your heart excavated and remade in me. Your desires rearranged. Your ideas about who God is transformed. It starts slow and sometimes painfully, because God has to get at those things, those strategies that have up till now worked okay for us. Not because he's cruel, not because he wants bad things for us, but because he loves us so profoundly that he wants goodness and love and nothing else will substitute. He's doing hard work inside us. When we know that Father, we begin to trust the Father. Even though I don't quite, even though my imagination is not yet fully kingdom-oriented, even though I still love the world and the things in the world, I'm beginning to see that those things lead to a dead end. And when I begin to take steps of faith to the Father, friends helping me to take those steps of faith, I begin to discover that even though this initially seems confusing and weird, when I do this, Jesus, it produces something in me that I've never had experience of before. Peace, joy, trust, fidelity, these kinds of things. A person who is born of God does not practice sin. John also says that a person who deliberately and habitually does practice sins shows that they do not yet know Christ. They have not yet known the Father and is therefore not abiding in Christ. When we don't know Christ, we try to go from the outside in. We can fill our lives with religious talk, but when sin is the settled habit of our lives, whichever way it manifests itself, however we practice it, it shows that we have not yet known Christ. And folks, that's not condemnation. That's good news. Why? Because Christ is imminently available. It's like this close to realizing, hey, I've talked to God my whole life. I've got this settled practice of sin in my life that shows I've not yet known Christ. And this is going to be hard, but I want to repent. I want to start over. I want to do something different than what I've previously done. I want to begin to know the Father that Jesus reveals that transforms my imagination. When we go from the outside in, it doesn't work. But repentance, it works. But it's painful, and it's true, and it's good. Repentance is always available. It's always an option. It's never not an option. It means you're getting real about what's going on in your life, what your regular practice of life is. Instead of maintaining control, fighting constantly for control, covering yourself, pretending you're something you're not, managing and manipulating from the outside in, repentance in faith and trust yourself to the Father that Jesus reveals. It confesses the reality, no matter how painful, about where you are. It asks for forgiveness. It receives grace. And then the best part is, it begins anew. It begins fresh. From the inside out, not going through the religious motions, but living in vital, vulnerable dependency on Father, Son, and Spirit, also known as abiding, also known as faith. So, got a couple questions to conclude with. Where are you on your journey with Jesus? Are you still an outside-in person? We all are to some degree. But as your major strategy for living your life, what's the trajectory? Outside in, inside out. That's the start. That's where it starts. And then if inside out, is God doing heart work right now? Is God working to create a community around you that can support you as you seek to take these steps of faith? Is God working in the life and trajectory of the life and the way that your love for God gets manifested and how you're living? Those are really important questions, and they lead us back to Jesus' first question to John's disciples. You know, it would have been so easy for Jesus just to have the disciples join in. They'd been following John the Baptist, now they're following Jesus, but Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He stops, he turns, and he says, what you're going to do now is not like what's come before. what do you seek? Because if you're going to follow me, it's a different kind of journey. So maybe Jesus says the same thing to us today. What do you seek? And who do you seek? Because if you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to reveal a Father that is passionate for you and that doesn't just want you to seek him, but who seeks after you relentlessly, passionately, truly. A generic God is not enough, guys. Don't bother. I'll let you off the hook. Don't bother. Quit. Do something else. But if you want Jesus, hang on. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that too often our imagination is set not by the Father, not by you, not by the reality that you describe and proclaim and then model for us, but by the world. We fix our eyes on the ground, on those around us who, because we're jealous or envious or longing, we think, hey, that's who I am, that's what I want to be. Our imagination gets kind of caught up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We try to make it work from the outside in, figuring out what we want, figuring out who we need to get there, what we need to do to change things. Lord, we want to repent of that. Some of us do. We want to confess the way that that's been a strategy for us and one that's not gone very far or produced very much fruit. And not only that, but it's actually been damaging. It's damaged ourselves. It's damaged others around us. And so, Lord, we want to take a minute to reflect on the impact of sin in our lives, not because we want to fixate on what is hard, what is negative, but because we want to tell the truth that we might get some freedom. So we pause right now, Lord, to just think about these things in our own lives and what we've held on to, what we've reached out for to try and make life work on our terms. Lord, you care enough to name those things sin. We confess those things to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love, that you transform our identity, that we don't just sin generically against a creator, but we break down relationship with a loving Father, and we want to be restored to you. Thank you that you've made the means of restoration possible in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in us. Come, Holy Spirit, stir us up inside. Wake up our hearts. Give us courage to follow where you lead, knowing that where you lead is to the cross and beyond. We celebrate now, Lord, our faith in you, by eating this meal with you, by coming to your table to break bread, to drink the cup, where we show us the radical nature of your love revealed in love for your enemies, where we become your friends. And we remember, Lord, as we are about to pray, that when we lift up our hearts to you, we lift up the wellspring of life, all those things that host our ambitions and our desires. We want them to be shaped by you. Will you join with me in praying as we prepare for communion? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us remember that we were once separated by race, class, and age. We knew one another only as strangers and foreigners. But because of Jesus Christ, the dividing walls have been brought down. For through the cross, he has brought us peace, both with God and one another. The mystery of the gospel is that God has formed us into one family. We are now members of the same body and partakers of the same promise. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. 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 Can I invite you to stand and receive our benediction if you're able? John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Go this week in the knowledge that God is your loving Father in Jesus Christ, and have a blast exploring what it looks like to live in that kind of freedom and knowledge and love." Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction? Amen.